We've looked at it under the general heading, a book of regrets. A book of regrets, because so much of the book is a disclosure of Solomon's regret for the time that he spent living life so connected to this world. He called it under the sun, or life on this world, pursuing all that is temporal, all that's fleeting, all that's passing, searching for meaning. And in doing so, he made a mess of so many things. And then he evidently finds his way, as he's giving his testimony through this particular sermon at the close of his life, and he finds his way back to where he should be with the Lord. He's emphasized these regrets, and now he wants to press upon the minds of young people particularly, do not waste your years. Do not waste your youth, because there's a gathering storm. There's a day coming in your life when things are going to begin to fall apart. Your eyes are going to get dim, and your ears are not going to, you're not going to hear well, and your hands are going to tremble, and your back's going to get weak, and your mind's going to get weak. And he gives us this wonderful imagery in the first part of chapter 12, telling each of us those days are ahead for all of us if Jesus doesn't come. So he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before that storm comes to you and to me. So then as we move through this chapter, we come to what I've called, commonly called actually by others, the epilogue of the book. And that epilogue, as I told you, is that section usually tacked on to the end of a book, some books anyway, that gives a little additive. It gives us some more information, lends some insight to what we have just read. Sometimes the epilogue is not always written by the author. It may be written by someone else, or if you see it in a play, it could be one of the actors that come to give more insight or to help you understand certain scenes and so forth. So this passage of Scripture, I think, is extremely important to the book, because it does indeed give us some added insight and ties up some loose ends and gives us the overall theme or the objective that Solomon has sought to express and impress on the hearts of those that were listening to him. Now, I want to divide it two ways. First of all, the preacher and his method, and then I want to look at the message, okay? The preacher's method, and then the preacher's message. What is his method? All right, first of all, let's begin chapter 12. We'll read verse 9 through 14, and verse 12, and then we'll come back and look at this together. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of the assembly, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Now, I just love this passage, and I'm partial to it, because for years now I have been trying to do as Solomon, or the epilogist, says here. I'm doing what I can to deliver the message as it is preached in God's Word. But he gives us some wonderful principles here about how the preacher, you could apply to a method of building your sermons and your lessons. And I think it's just worthy of noticing, and I mentioned it last week, but I want to emphasize it a little bit more this week, because we have some great things going on here right now. We have a number of people that are seriously trying to learn how to study God's Word, and I'm so proud of them for doing that. As a matter of fact, I asked you last week, I said, I want to give you a passage, and I want you to work on it and dig into it and look at it. And Keith, I sorry I didn't get back with you through the email, but he sent me back a wonderful exposition on this passage. He worked out the passage, and I was so proud of him for doing that. It was wonderful. But he mentioned in there, he said, thank you for doing that, because this was such a blessing to get to do this, you know, for you to say, hey, try this. And then he said, I did it, and said, I've just been really overjoyed by it. And so thank you, Keith, for following up on that. And as I said, I put it on the screen, but his sermon is longer than mine. I'll be honest with you. And, so by the way, we set our clocks back. I hadn't done that yet. I'll stop and do that now. Let's look at some of the principles in his method, all right? First of all, I'm impressed by how he taught. His messages taught the people something. Verse 9 says this, and moreover, and that's where I get the epilogue from. In other words, in addition to this, okay? And all that you've just heard, he says, I want to tell you something about the preacher that you've just listened to. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. In other words, this preacher taught people knowledge. Now, the word knowledge is interesting here. It comes from a word that actually means skill, cunning, discernment. In other words, the preacher knew that it was his job to impart knowledge to those that listen so that they could be a discerning people. We live in a world that is filled with so much error, so much heresy. And sometimes I hear people say things like, well, you know, I may not know much about theology, but I tell you something, I know a lot about Jesus. And I'm thinking to myself, when you say that, you're either, well, I don't want to be ugly. That's just a terribly uninformed way to speak, okay? Because theology comes from two words, theos, that's God, and logos. A word, it's God's word. So where do you learn about Jesus? You learn about Jesus in God's word. And so you can't separate the two. It's not either or. I mean, we desperately need in this world today, the church needs discernment. They need skill. They need to be cunning. They need to be wise like serpents, harmless like doves, distinguishing truth from error, fact from fiction. And you do that with theology, with studying the Word of God. Thank you. So this preacher's wise, and he imparts this truth to those that are listening, okay? And so that should be the goal of every preacher, that he wants to make sure that the people that listen and to the sermons have become more of a discerning people. Now, sometimes I get really excited and I get really proud of you and think, you know, hey, they're discerning. Someone texted me this week and said, Brother Frank, I want to ask you about a certain preacher. Said, a friend of mine has began to listen to this preacher. And I don't know, I listened and something's wrong here. And she mentioned some other things I won't say from the pulpit. And I texted her back and I said, I'm familiar with this preacher and you're wise to discern this. There are a number of fundamental doctrines that he's completely off on. Now, that doesn't make me an authority on everything. It's just my understanding of the scriptures is completely different than his. But I was proud of this person for discerning something's wrong here. Something's out of the way. Something's not right. And so that was a blessing. On the other hand, sometimes I'm absolutely flabbergasted that people that can sit in services year after year, Sunday after Sunday, and swallow so much that is so very wrong and has no biblical foundation at all. That bothers me. So we need to be careful about what we listen to, and preachers should be very, very concerned that they teach. It used to bother me that people would say to me, you know, Frank, I think Frank's more of a teacher than he is a preacher. And to be honest with you, there was a time that kind of hurt my feelings, because I always felt like, you know, hey, I'm a preacher too, you know. But then I realized that's really kind of ridiculous to think that it can be either or. Real preaching should teach people something, all right? And so he taught the people. Preachers, your method should be that there is something that people are learning from it. Number two, I noticed in this text how he thought, and I like this. The word says this, he gave good heed. Now the word means to ponder or to weigh out something. It actually has a picture of a person that would use a set of scales. You know, where you have this, you know, you have the thing in the center there, and then you've got the two pans on both sides, and you put one thing over here and one over here, and you want the scales to balance, okay? And that's what you have to do with the scriptures. They need, all scripture will balance out. You know, you can't take, the Bible said there's no scripture that has a private interpretation. In other words, it doesn't rest on an island. All scripture will interpret other scripture, you know, and it will balance out. Paul said that when he preached, he didn't preach as the words of men, but he preached the words that the Holy Spirit gave him by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. He compared scripture with scripture, and that's why he was balanced or able to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, this preacher thought. He gave good heed. He listened to God. Now, I don't know anybody that's been preaching very long that hadn't got stumped every once in a while when they come up on a passage. I remember when I was in Wilmington, North Carolina, I was preaching on the resurrection body. And I came up on the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where it says that Jesus was the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, he was the first person to rise from the dead, is the way I read it. Now, that bothered me because I knew of at least six cases where people had been raised from the dead prior to the resurrection of Jesus. For example, Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son from the dead. And then Elisha raised the Shunammite's son from the dead. And then what about that story where they had, the bad guys had killed somebody and carried him and threw him into Elisha's grave. And as soon as the guy hit the bottom of the grave and he touched the bones of Elisha, he came to life and hopped out of the grave. And then what about, the widow of Nain's son, Jesus, raised him from the dead. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, of course, Peter raised Tabitha from the dead, and Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. And I don't know why Paul did it. Eutychus should have died. He fell asleep while Paul was preaching. And the man should die, you know? Leave him there. Let the dogs eat him. But in his goodness and kindness, he raises the guy from the dead. But you got to love what Paul did. And Paul, the Bible said Paul was long toward them. Eutychus is sitting by the window, tips over, falls out, dies. Paul raised him up and gets back up to the pulpit and said, "Now, as I was saying," I'll bet you he had Eutychus's attention. Now, I could understand Tabitha and Eutychus, okay? Because that was after the resurrection of Jesus. But I'm thinking, Jesus, the first fruits of them that slept? And now here we've got all these other people that have been risen from the dead. How do you make sense of that? Well, I don't ever doubt the word of God. I just know I'm missing something. So you got to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. You compare scripture with scripture. So now entering into my mind, there's a contradiction, but I know I'm missing something. So I ponder it. I ride down the road. I think about it. Say a prayer over it. Lord, help me with this. I don't understand this because, you know, I'm trying to build a sermon on 1 Corinthians 15. Well, as fate would have it, or God's providence, I should say, should have it. Brother Marty, you remember this. Dr. John Phillips came to town in Wilmington. And of course, Dr. Phillips was one wonderful preacher and probably one of the best dispensational preachers of the modern day. And so he was preaching a little small church down, not too far from where I was living. And this happened as sure as I'm standing here. I go in and of course he was there for several nights. And one night, I went to hear him each night. But one night he gets up and he's going to preach on the resurrection body. And he takes us to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And of course, he's from Britain, and he has that English accent. Now, I've got a cold, and I'm from Alabama, born, bred, and raised, and so much different, but yeah, I always enjoy thinking about how he does it. He says, "Have you ever wondered why?" The Word of God said he was the first fruits of them that slept. That can't be right. You know, and he's going through this whole thing. He said, "So I did what you do. I went to my commentaries and I looked and observed." Of course, he's got glasses, Brother Mark, that look like Coke bottles. You know, I mean, he's just gone blind reading the Word. And of course, he's in heaven now, not so long ago. But he said, "They wouldn't say anything about it." I thought, "Lord, what does that mean?" I got excited that he gave it thought too, because I'm thinking, this guy knows everything. So I'm listening. I can't wait till he gets to the point. But when he finally gets it down, he says, and then it dawned on me. He said, all of those people that died, they had a natural body, and they were raised with a natural body. They were sown in weakness, they were raised in weakness. They were sown mortals, they were raised up mortals. But when Jesus died, he was sown in weakness, he was raised in power. He was sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. He was sown in mortality, he was raised in immortality, thereby becoming the first fruits of them that slept. In other words, when you die and you're raised from the dead, you're going to get a body like Jesus. Immortal, powerful, and spiritual. We're going to walk through walls and get about the way Jesus gets about. Well, I was sitting there in the church, and honestly, it was one of those churches, you know, we say amen around here and we clap and do things like that. This church, very quiet. And I was just in the back there, and I was, I was so excited because I pondered it and I prayed and I said, "God, help me get this thing clear in my mind, because I know your word is right." That's the way we ought to build our sermons, though, by giving them thought, giving them prayer, and seeking to know the truth. And that brings me to the next point. I got to pick it up here. How he thought, and then how he sought. Now, he sought to make the sermon as true and effective as possible. First of all, it's well structured. "Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word sought there actually means to seek. And notice how it's connected with sought out. That speaks to finding. So he's seeking and finding and setting in order many proverbs. Now, Solomon, of course, wrote 3,000 proverbs, but he's not talking about his own proverbs here, or the apologists, if that's who he is. He's not talking about Solomon's proverbs. Solomon got those from God. What he's talking about here is the Orients were given to proverbs. They love cliches, platitudes, and proverbs, and there were an abundance of them, some of them good. Some of them not so good. Some of them flat out wrong. And so the preacher sought. He went seeking to find answers so he could set in order truth from error. That's what it should be about. That we're seeking to find answers and exposing error and plainly stating truth. It means set in order means to straighten out. And that's what the Bible does. It straightens out what's crooked, what's wrong. And that was his goal there. He sought that. His sermon was well structured. He set it in order. It was well spoken. Notice he says in verse 10, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. Those words, that means delightful words, or words that bring comfort, words that mean bring pleasure. Not to be confused with trying to tickle the people's ears, or just tell them what they want to hear. Because the context reveals that he gets it from one shepherd. What he's saying here is that real truth delights and pleases and blesses the hearts of God's people. They want to hear words that are upright, words of truth. And you know what I'm learning? There's a real hunger among people to know what God's word really does teach. And so it's a well-structured sermon. It's a well-spoken sermon. And that last phrase there reveals that it's a well-sourced out sermon. It's given from one shepherd. This preacher got his message from God. You know the difference between a sermon and a message? A sermon may be something I can put together. A message comes from God. This was a message, you know, and it was delivered by a wise man that understood that the source of real power is from God himself. Now, when this happens, when the preacher seeks to find truth and expose error, and he speaks it in a way that has that where the Holy Spirit confirms it on the hearts of all God's people, they're blessed. But sometimes the words are very sharp. And sometimes they create some pain before they create any healing. Notice what he says about the words of this preacher, or the words in this sermon, the sharpness. He says, the words of the wise are like goads, and they're like nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. Now that speaks to God's message sometimes being like pricks and sticks, like I said. The goad would be something that a shepherd might use to push into the sheep to get it back on the path. And the nails fastened that by the masters of the assembly when they would build these edifices, these great structures. And the fastening part speaks to how truth endures over time. It lasts. It's relevant today. And so never has there been a time when people believe so many different things. And right in the church, you've got people with world views that are like the world, that are not like God's word. They've taken positions on issues and things that they call social issues or moral issues that they have derived, and they've understood that because they've been made to believe that this is the populace and this is what people think, and we're just kind of outdated and old fashioned. And if you believe this, you're just not thinking. You're not as intelligent as the others. And but preaching shouldn't pay any attention to that. You preach the truth like it is to people like they are. And at times it'll be like goads. It will prick. It'll be like sticks or nails, but it will be fastened. It will endure through time. It's not trendy. Nails fastened. It's not trendy. I hear so many trendy sermons. You know, I mean, not long ago, someone had said, that's one of the best sermons I ever heard in my life. And they were talking about a particular sermon that is preached to millions of people. And so I pulled it up on the internet and I listened to it. There was only a single reference to the Word of God. One scripture, and that was made in passing. How do you have a great sermon that has no Bible in it? But that's where we are today. Just like Jesus said, it's like the Laodicean time here. Church isn't cold, isn't hot, it's lukewarm. And it disgusts the Lord. It must terribly disgust Him to hear things like that. I mean, fine, good motivational speaker, wonderful. Go sell cars. But don't stand in the pulpit where people are headed to eternity and they don't know how to get to heaven from where they're standing. I mean, that we need truth. Nails are fastened. I mean, it is an enduring truth throughout time. Now, when you preach like that, God's people say amen. And people that pose as Christians and they don't know the Lord on the inside, they don't appreciate that the way a believer does. So what happens is the preacher can get under pressure. I'm not going to lie to you. I have felt pressure before. Felt pressure to, I won't say change the message, but certainly, maybe change some methods that I would go back now, and I probably wouldn't even change those methods. I'm just human, and I've made mistakes, and I'm very frail, and all this kind of thing. But so what you do is, like, here's a preacher. How he thought and how he saw it. But look at what he had to fight. Notice what he fought. There was so much information coming in from so many different places. The apologist, if indeed this is the guy delivering it, talking about what Solomon had said, he warns those to beware of all these books that are coming out. He says, and further by these, and further, in other words, in addition to what I just said about how you seek and how you find and how you straighten out, he said, I want to warn you, in making many books, there's no end. I don't know how many books are in the Library of Congress, but there are many, many more, and there's a whole lot more being printed as we speak. And in my study, someone said that they said, man, you got a lot of books here. That's a fraction of the books that I have that I've accumulated over the years. And all of them hold a bunch of stuff I don't know. I mean, every one of them hold all kinds of stuff I don't know. And so there's many, many books, and there's no end to it. Much study wearies the flesh. Now, what's he talking about? This is a warning that we are not to be influenced by these many books. Notice how the Amplified text translates the same passage here. But beyond this, my son, about going further than the words given by the one shepherd. In other words, what I want to warn you about is when your sermon isn't sourced out by the one shepherd, be warned. Because there is that possibility that it will be infiltrated by the prince of darkness. Notice he says, and the writing of many books is endless. So do not believe everything you read. And exercise study and devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, trying to just read a lot of stuff to find out what everybody believes will fatigue you and wear you out. But I'm going to tell you something. When you get into the scripture, as I mentioned, Keith, he was invigorated by it. He was strengthened by it. He was running on some manna. But you know what? You go to digging in to stuff that philosophers and psychologists and psychiatry and all these other things. Yeah, you can learn some things along the way. And I have read many different read from many different venues, but most of the time it does weary me. But the study of the Word of God refreshes me every single time. So, but he had to fight against so much heresy in the world. The preacher's method, what he sought and thought and how he fought. That's a pattern. I think that this could be used in any, I'm talking about the words in this passage could be helpful to anyone building sermons or lessons. So, I wanted to dig there a little bit because that was helpful to me and it should help all of you. But what I want to say to everybody here is there's nobody here. If the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you can't enjoy studying the Word. Now, I understand that you may not know how to do it, and I don't fault you for that, because there was a time I didn't know how to do it either. But we've got some classes going on around now that are trying to help you understand how to study the Word. Take those classes, learn that, and you will be blessed. So this epilogue starts off by commenting on the method the preacher used to deliver the many, many different thoughts that we've shared over these last 14 weeks. But now, just 2 points. Hang on. Be done very quick, very soon. Look at his message, which is always bigger than the man. See, that's the thing. You ever wonder why God uses the message, somebody like, uses my message from a man like me? Because the message is bigger than the messenger. You know, God used the rooster to convict Peter. He used the jackass in the Old Testament to speak out of, and I guess that's why he uses me sometimes. But I thought you'd like it, but I'm just trying to clarify that. Don't blame it on God. The preacher's message, it's bigger than the man. It's greater than the man. No matter how dedicated and all-consuming that the preacher works to make that message set in order, that's out of order, it's the message. That's why I have trouble with some music. If you drowned out the message, I have no interest at all in what you're doing. But, you know, I'm not musical, and, you know, I don't pick up on stuff. You know, Cindy can hear stuff, and she hears every part. She said, boy, that was great harmony. What did they say? You know, I mean, I don't get it. So, I mean, you got to get real simple with me when it comes to music. I need to hear the words, and that determines whether I like it or not. And so I hear some people say, boy, I tell you, that message was way over my head. Well, if it's doubtful that I could ever preach a message too far over your head. But if I did, I would say that I needed to work a little harder on my sermon, because there's no reason to deliver a message that nobody understands. And I think when that's usually done, it's done because the preacher himself may not understand it near as good as he thinks he does. Amen. You know, I'm waxing eloquent this morning. You ought to say amen or help me out a little bit. But here we go. Here's the message. Watch this. It's predicated on two main points, or it's working towards it for certain. Number one, we should fear God. We should be afraid to tamper with His word. We should be afraid to transgress His commandments. We should fear God. Now, some people water this down to we should have just this awe of God, this reverence of God, this wow, look what He did when He made the ocean and the mountain. You can check me on this. This word here means terrified. You know, a few weeks ago, Paul Tripp brought us a wonderful sermon. And he took his text where he said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And here, the preacher has been preaching towards this thought for 12 chapters. He has in his mind young people that want to be like him, want to be successful like he's been, want to accomplish what he's done. But he knows that he needs to tell them that all the things they're impressed with that he accomplished in his life, all of that was chasing the wind. All of that was vanity. All that vexed his spirit. He says, young people, young man, fear God. Be terrified to go in the direction that I went in. Be afraid. Notice what he says in verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Keep His commandments. And that's one of the ways that we show that we do have a fear of God. We understand that if we break His commandments, there are consequences for that. Now, it's not to say that we don't do it, but when we do it, we certainly are showing that we're not anywhere near the Lord like we may claim to be. Fear God. And you show that you have. You see, when you get in God's word, the closer you get to God, you understand better what it teaches. And your life becomes more about being obedient to that. It says it's the whole duty of man, or it's the chief end of man. It's the way you find your purpose. It's the way you reach your potential, by living with a godly, holy, reverential fear toward God that produces an obedient life, and it brings you to your maximum potential as a person. Do you know why that the life of God is not really sometimes felt within our soul like it certainly should be, and it's not seen by others like it should be? I think we made too much out of lifestyle instead of life. We put so much energy into lifestyle. Isn't that what Solomon did? He said, I built this, and I planted that, and I bought this, and I sold that, and I had these women, and I had these singers, and I did this, and I did, and all these things. His whole life was about lifestyle. But that lifestyle was outside of the will of God. It wasn't you know, it didn't cooperate with the commandments of God. And so he lived with his spirit vexed all of the time. I wonder if that's not what's really wrong with the church today. You know, there's nothing wrong with these walls. There's nothing wrong with this building. If there's something wrong with the church, it's all the people are sitting on the pews. And I wonder if it's our lifestyle, whether it be that we have put ourselves in positions where we can't hardly, there's no quality time for God's word or for the family or things of that sort. Lifestyle has greatly diminished our effectiveness, and certainly it's hurt our fellowship with the Lord. The Bible said you are to redeem the time because the days are evil. In other words, you have time for this and time for that. You need to have time for God because these are evil days. Fear God, be terrified to not keep his commandments, because it's the whole duty of man. It brings man to his most prominent place, to his best place, but not when lifestyle is more important than the very life of God living and emanating through your life. Fear God. Be terrified about transgressing those commandments. That only comes when you're walking close to the Lord. Let's face it. Let's get real honest here. If I'm living after the flesh, I don't have this kind of fear. I mean, that's just a sad truth, whether it's me or you or anyone else. But it's when I'm close to the Lord, you see the holiness of God, and the holiness of God absolutely blinds man to his own holiness. And you can feel, just that Paul saw it, and he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" And that's what happens to all of us. Fear God. Now here he tells us, here's some pricks and sticks. Number one, he says, fear God. And now he's going to nail something down here that I think is an appropriate way to come to a conclusion. You're going to face God. Notice what he says about when we face God. For God shall bring. That word bring is interesting. It means he's going to bring with him. He brings it. You know, in other words, you say, "I'm going to meet God." Well, he's coming to meet you too. You're not just going to meet him. He's coming to meet you, and he's going to bring with him every work to put it into judgment. And he's going to take every secret thing. That word secret means concealed. You know, unfortunately, as I said, we have a sin nature, and we sin and we shouldn't. But when you confess and you forsake and you ask for forgiveness, certainly God takes care of that. But those things that are concealed, you know, if you're watching the news now, I listen to it, and I have to sometimes just turn it off and stop because I get so frustrated. You turn into one channel, and I'm understanding what's going on in our world this way, and then I flip it over to this channel, and they're telling it this way, and I'm thinking, are we talking about two different countries here? I mean, is this the same United States that we're talking about? I mean, it's so far apart. And on this side of the aisle, this person wants every secret thing to be disclosed about this person. And on this side of the aisle, this person wants every secret thing disclosed about this person. And my suspicion is that they both live with a whole lot of secrets. Both sides of the aisle. I'm not really talking about just particular people. If we could see all of the corruption that really does exist and how this world functions daily, it would probably just scare us to death. But I can tell you this, every concealed thing is coming in judgment. There's not anything that's not going to be revealed. If it didn't get revealed here, is going to be revealed there. On the good side, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I was in a rental car last week, and because you know somebody hit me from behind. I was almost proud of that. I didn't hit someone from behind. They hit me from behind. And the young girl that took me from Enterprise back to get my truck back, she says, I've seen you somewhere. Are you a preacher? I said, yeah, you know, I am. And she said, oh, I've been to your church. You did a funeral for a friend, and we talked for a few minutes. And she said, I've been invited to that church. Said, there was a person in that church that was a landlord for me and my mom. We were having a real hard time. And said, it came time for our rent. It was near Christmas. And they said, you don't have to pay rent this time. I know you're struggling. I said, we just couldn't believe that. I said, but they had this one request. I said, but I want you to come to church with me at least one time. And I thought to myself, now that's been a secret, and that was about 5 years ago. That was a secret to me. This person never come up and said, hey, Brother Frank, guess what I did? You see that family back there? They came because I did this. You know, but God had that. God had it right there, and he knew the motive of that person and what they did. And when you go to judgment, all those good things, God's going to be brought, there, and you'll be rewarded. But if it's evil things, it's going to be retribution that is unlike anything we've ever heard. Now I want to close with several quotes here, and I want you to just follow me here, and I promise you this will just take me a minute or two, but this is so important. I got a hold of some material that revealed, and it's been pretty much searched out and sourced out right, that these things did indeed happen. But some last words of people that went to eternity, they were dying, and their heart was right with God, and this is how they died and what they said. And then on the opposite side of that, there are these people that had lived their own way, and in some cases denied even the existence of God, and this is how they died. The great theologian John Owen, for example, on his deathbed said this, I'm going to him whom my soul loveth, or rather who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground of all my consolation. On his dying pillow, he tells his family, I'm going to be with the one my soul loves. Better yet, the one who loves me. He died in peace. The great revivalist George Whitefield, last words he spoke. Lord Jesus, I'm weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields. Seal the truth, and then let me come home to die. I just want to do it one more time, Lord, and then I'm ready to cross over to the other side. Great John Paulson said this, I know I'm dying, but my deathbed is a bed of roses. I have no thorns planted upon my dying pillow. Heaven has already begun. General Thomas Stonewall Jackson. Excuse me. Okay, there he is. I see from the number of physicians, he says, that you think my condition is dangerous. But I thank God, if it is his will, that I'm ready to go. It's the Lord's day. My wish is fulfilled. I have always desired to die on Sunday. Order A.P. Hill to prepare for action. Pass the infantry to the front rapidly. Let us cross the river and rest under the shade of the trees. He's dying when he says this. The great R.G. Lee, he was the one that preceded one of my most loved preachers, Adrian Rogers. And I told you this story not long ago. R.G. Lee on his dying bed, several witnesses there. There's Billy Graham there. There's his wife there. And there's some others there. And he's breathing his last. He's making his exit. Adrian Rogers also there. Heard Adrian tell this. He says this. He says, Oh my, and he was known, you need to know this, he was famous for how real he could make heaven, how he exalted Christ, and he just had a wonderful gift of imagery and oratory that made him a beloved preacher, but certainly a preacher known for his ability to exalt Christ, and he preached on heaven a great deal. Had the famous sermon, Payday Someday. And he said this, he says, Billy, call him for Billy Graham. I see heaven. Oh, I didn't do it justice. I see Jesus. I didn't do him justice. And he died. One of the greatest evangelists America's ever known is Dwight L. Moody. And his son was standing close by, and he tells his son he's dying. No, Dad, you're not dying. Yes, son, I am. Earth recedes and heaven opens before me. If this is death, it's sweet. There's no valley here. God is calling me. I must go. Moody's son, standing at his bedside, said, no, Father, no, you're dreaming. No, I'm not dreaming. I've been within the gates. I've seen the children's faces. And after a short time elapsed, Dr. Moody spoke once more, this is my triumph. This is my coronation day. And it's glorious. These are people that understood the conclusion of the whole matter was to fear God and keep his commandments and make life with God more important than lifestyle. On the other hand, last words of dying sinners, Sir Thomas Scott, until this moment, I thought there was neither God nor hell. Now I know that, I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. Charles the Ninth, he's the one that ordered that massacre that took place on St. Bartholomew's Day. He says this on his deathbed, what blood, what murderers, I know where I am, how will... I know not where I am. How will all this end? What shall I do? I'm lost forever. I know it. And he died. The atheist Voltaire. Oh Christ, oh Jesus, I must die abandoned by God and men. I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months of life, he says to his doctor. The doctor replied, sir, you cannot even live 6 weeks. Voltaire immediately answered, then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Is that all of them? I thought I had a couple more. Next. Brown said, I apologize, I don't have the first name here. Devils are in the room ready to drag my soul down to hell. It's no use looking to Jesus now. It's too late. Is that it? A book of regrets. I had a subtitle here, Preaching You Won't Regret. Follow the biblical pattern. But these are people that died without regrets versus those that died with regrets. If you were to die today, what would you say when your head was pressing a dying pillow? If the doctor were to lean over you and say to you, I'm sorry, but there's nothing I can do. It's only a matter of time. Glenn and Cindy Mitchell, I don't think they're here today. Yesterday, the day before, I visited Cindy's mother. And Cindy had told me on the phone, she said, yeah, she don't have much time. Hospice is here and she's ready. And I saw her tiny little head pressed on that dying pillow. Her body contorted, her mouth open, as you've seen so many times, and she's just as fragile and frail as can be. At one time, a bundle of life and lots of personality, but now she is what the medical field will call in the process of dying. Breathing is shallow. I said to Cindy, Cindy, you know she's dying. Oh, yes, yes. I said, it won't be long. She'll be gone. And every time I walk away from a scene like that, I guess it's just getting older, but I know there'll be a day when I lay there like that unless I'm taken suddenly by something, but or if Jesus doesn't come. And you will as well. If you forget that word today, there's nothing we can do. My uncle, I had an uncle, Jimmy Thompson. Jimmy Thompson was 6'9", I believe it was. And he was built on a large frame. He wasn't a tall drink of water. He was a massive man. If he came through that door, he'd have to duck. He had hands like catcher's mitts. Strong, big, my dad's brother. And he asked me, he said, Frank, will you go to the doctor's office with me? He says, I'm going, I believe I've got cancer. And I think that's what he's going to tell me. I don't think the news is going to be good. Long divorce from his wife, son lived far away, no family really around. I said, certainly I'll go. Went inside this little bitty room. My uncle, big uncle, sitting there and up on that table. He just looked like a giant to me. The doctor came in, shut the door, and I'll never forget, got right to the point. He mentioned the particular name of the cancer, which I've forgotten, and he said to him, I'm sorry. Never flinched. My uncle looked at him and said, how long do I have? He said, 3 months. 3 months from the day he said that, we were burying him. My uncle looked at me. I said, Uncle Jimmy, how are you? He said, I'm okay, Frank. I'm okay. We'd, of course, talked about the Lord and things, and oh, God, oh, Lord, it was. Watch that giant of a man just turn into a pencil stick in 3 months. And then eventually he's snatched out and gone. And that's what Solomon is saying. He said, there's a gathering storm. Your eyes are going to get dim and your hair will get white and your back's going to bend and your legs are going to get weak and your hands are going to tremble and it's going to affect your teeth. It's going to affect your body from head to toe. And then you're going back to the dust that you were taken out of. And listen, you're going to meet God. Fear God. You're going to face him. Fear him. Let's pray. Are you ready to meet God? There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, prepare to meet thy God. How do you get prepared? Well, you get prepared by confessing to God your need for God, asking him to forgive you, and putting all of your faith where God put all your sin, that's on Jesus. God the Father gave up his only son to be punished for every sin you could or ever have committed and promised to give you eternal life if you would just believe. That means trust, commit to him. This is really not something we should gamble with. This is something you need to know about because it's going to happen to all of us in time. If you've never come to trust Christ, if you've never taken your place before God as God has declared that we're all unrighteous, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, if you've never put yourself in that position to say to God, I am a sinner, forgive me, I'm lost, and save me. Why don't you do that now? Why not live another? Why would you want to live another day unprepared to meet God? Heavenly Father, I pray that in this moment now, you would do with hearts what I have no ability to do. And that is make them aware of the urgency of the moment. Bring them to a place, Lord, of absolute surrender so they can know the riches of your grace. You are abundant in mercy, Lord. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There's no one here, Lord, that is beyond your reach. And so I pray, Lord, in this moment now, that person that is experiencing right now the drawing of your Holy Spirit, bring them to that place of surrender. That place, Lord, where they come and just commit their life to you and they leave with a salvation they can know about, a peace that is real. I pray in Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing this great old hymn? If God is speaking to your heart, won't you come right now, just like you are? God wants you. He'll do all the work while we sing.